Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance we've got to meet in such freedom this morning, to sing together, to spend time together, to speak to you in prayer, and now to hear from you. Lord, as we read now and as we ponder these things in our hearts, please, Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you address us and reveal to us Jesus, your Son. Would we truly see him, and would we know him, and would we love him? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen. Well, that's the portion of God's word we're going to be spending our time in, so please do keep it open if you can. And there's an outline, as ever, on the back of the notice sheet, if that would be useful to you. How many people do you know? I imagine if we totted them all up in a room like this, it would be quite a sizable number. But by that question, I mean, how many people do you really know? Not an Instagram feed version, where you know selected and selective things about them, but those who you truly know them. You know who they are in themselves, what they're like, what makes them tick, what their purpose in life is. How many folk do you know like that? I'm conscious as we start, it's really easy to draw a glib distinction between knowing about someone and knowing someone. But it is actually a really important distinction, isn't it? There's a huge gulf between the two. So far in John's Gospel, we've been being introduced to Jesus. We've been getting to know him, as it were, to know things that others said about him, claims made by him for others. John the Evangelist, the guy writing this account, John the Baptist, who we listened to last week, to John saying who Jesus is. And this morning, we're going to hear some more of those claims, but we're also going to hear an invitation issued to those listening then, and to every reader who's ever considered these pages subsequently, and so to us today. It's an invitation to know Jesus himself. We hear it on Jesus' lips, personally. We hear it on the lips of one of his first followers back then. And it's that invitation we read twice, to come and see. To come and see who Jesus really is, to see if he is all of these things that God's word is claiming for him. Could be that you're here today as someone who has heard lots about Jesus, and yet you remain utterly unpersuaded. Maybe you know someone who loves and follows him, but you're not quite sure why. And if that is you today, you'll not only be very welcome, you may well be quite baffled. There'll be lots of things we do in a church gathering that just feels pretty alien and pretty strange. You might want to scribble down a question on one of those cards. But the invitation to you as we read now, as we think together, is to come and see who he is in truth, that he is trustworthy. Maybe you're someone here who knows a lot about Jesus, going to church all your life perhaps, or someone who comes to church and yet actually there is a nagging void within you. People talk about relationship with this guy Jesus who walked the earth so long ago, void where intimate knowledge should be. Well, the invitation to you is to come and see that he wants to know you and that he wants you to know him. Could be you're here today as someone who's quite young, young in years in terms of life, or young in faith, and you're not sure if it's worth sticking with Jesus. You're not sure if it's worth following him in the midst of everything that the world would offer you or threaten you with. The invitation is to come and see that he truly is worth it. And maybe like many of us, you not only know Jesus, but you've been seeking to follow him for years and years, walking with him, though imperfectly. Well, the invitation to us today as well is to come and see him, to see him afresh, that we might have our hearts and our vision expanded. So together, that's where we're headed. Let's come and see Jesus. That's our main point. It's our only point. And we're given in this passage three kind of windows, three sights of Jesus that can help us to understand who he is. And the first is there in verse 35. Jesus is the Lamb of God who saves. Verse 35 plugs us right back into what we were seeing last week in the immediately prior section of John. The next day, John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." John is the guy who's come to baptize people, to prepare them for Jesus' coming. And what he's been saying and what we've read is essentially his one note. He points away from himself and he points to Jesus. He knows that he's not the main event. He doesn't want anyone else to think that he's the main event. He keeps saying, "Look at Jesus." Here in verse 35, we've got a slightly more intimate audience. He's there with two of his disciples, people who were living with him, who were learning from him. Jesus walks by in verse 36, and John just can't help himself. "Look, behold, the Lamb of God." And it's no wonder that John keeps talking about Jesus, because if he is the Lamb of God, it is the most important thing you can imagine. Jesus here is the Lamb of God, the greatest Lamb of God, the final Lamb of God. He is the perfect, blameless sacrifice at the end of a whole chain of sacrifices that link back into the earliest days of Israel. You could think about Abraham with his son Isaac as a ram was given so that the ram would die and not Isaac himself. The annual Day of Atonement that Israel went through as sins were laid on the heads of animals and those animals were slain in their place, a symbol, a sign of the fact that God was forgiving sins through the shedding of others' blood. You see, back in Genesis chapter 3, God says that the penalty for sin, for turning away from him, is death. Those who break God's law, he says, cannot live forever. And so through the death of the Lamb for an Israelite, the sign is that the penalty has been paid for sin so that this person can walk free. But an animal, we would know instinctively, and indeed, as is made clear in the rest of the Bible, is not equivalent to a human. My sins, in all of their darkness, cannot in themselves be laid on the head of a creature like a lamb. And so here we see Jesus. He's fully God, chapter 1, verse 1 has said, who is also fully man, chapter 1, verse 14. And so he is the one who is the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God. In his eternal deity, in his fleshly humanity, in his sacrificial purity, he's the one absolutely able to pay the full price for sin. Even as John says in verse 29, the sins of the whole world. He is the one who can save. And so then, perhaps it's not surprising, even if it is very abrupt, that in verse 37, as soon as the two disciples hear John, they get up and follow Jesus. So much for loyalty, you might think. Two disciples get up, boom, they're gone. But actually, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You know, in John the Baptist, these men were following the most compelling man in Israel at the time, the guy dominating the airwaves, the one everyone wanted a piece of and to find out about. But he is saying, that's the one who matters. And so up they go, and they follow. Wouldn't you be intrigued, just as they were? Jesus sees them coming. He knows that they're following him. And so he asks them in verse 37, verse 38, turning around, "What do you want?" Could sound brusque. Actually, I think it's a loving question. He's asking them what they're looking for. What is it that you're desiring? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? They want to know where Jesus is so that they can follow him, so they can know a little bit more about them. And then comes this wonderful invitation. Verse 39, come, he replied, and you will see. This great one, this intriguing one, this one who John has said is the savior of the whole world. Well, he gives a clear invitation to find out more about him. Now, for us, the invitation isn't to come and stay with Jesus in some physical spot. That was true for those two, but subsequently not for anyone else in quite the same way as them. We are, though, invited as readers to come along with them, as it were, to find out more about who Jesus is. It's quite something, isn't it, that we're told by John that they went and saw where he was staying, verse 39, and they spent the day with him. What would you give to be a fly on the wall in that conversation? What would Jesus say in a one-day residential, teaching people about who he is? It would have been great to be there, wouldn't it? But actually, maybe we know what Jesus would have said to them. You see, what you've got in front of you in John's Gospel and in the rest of the Bible are the very words of God, Jesus himself would say. John, our writer, has carefully chosen for us a selection of Jesus' teachings and doings so that we might know who he is. In fact, you could argue that we today, though separated in time and space and sitting in wooden pews rather than staying with Jesus in the physical place he was staying, we could say we are in a more privileged position than even they were. Because what you have in front of you today is the finished story. We have everything we need to know who Jesus is. And so when Jesus says, look, come and see, to us today, well, actually, we are able to. He is the perfect Lamb of God. Will you come and see him? For them, that one day with Jesus, well, it stretched out into eternity as he gave them the life that is his. That's what's on offer for any today who would come and see him. So he's the Lamb of God who saves. But more than that, he is the Messiah who changes us as we move through into verse 40 now. You can see that verse 40 is tightly linked to what came before because of who's involved. It's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who'd followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did, so excited was he, so overjoyed with he, so full of the news was he, that he went to find his brother. And what does he say in verse 41? We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. You see, Andrew's been persuaded in his time with Jesus that he is all that he's cracked up to be. Yes, he really is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, he says, he is the Messiah, the Christ, that word we've been thinking about all morning. It's a title that means that here is the one who is anointed by God. He's his son. We've been singing of this figure in the Psalms we've sung today. Chosen by God, blessed by God, his king who has come to do God's work. Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. And Jesus then does and says something that again may sound strange in our eyes. He renames him. Imagine that if that had happened in your Freshers' Week interactions, those who are first years. Hi, my name's Hamish. Great, lovely to meet you. I'm going to call you Bill. It would be, I mean, slightly dependent on what your name was in the first place and what your new name was as to how happy you would be. But it would definitely seem a little bit weird. The name that Jesus gives Simon here is an interesting one, Cephas, which means Peter. John translates it into Greek to Peter. We need the translation both ways. Both words mean rock. He said, I'm going to call you the rock. And as we read John's Gospel, we might then think this is actually a first century version of a bit of British irony. Peter, actually, we'll see, is anything but a rock. If you know any of John's Gospel or any of the other Gospel accounts, you'll know that at times everything he says seems to be wrong. He's impetuous. He's emotional. He misunderstands. He's aggressive when he should be calm. He's fearful when he should believe and be brave. He ultimately, it seems, ends up abandoning and betraying Jesus in the most stinging way possible. He's actually quite like us. He's a great portrait of our own fickle hearts. And it's why this naming of Peter is so beautiful. And I want to suggest has so much hope for anyone here today. You see, as Jesus renames Peter, he's not telling him what he is then. He's telling him what he will one day become. See, Peter's going to be shaped by Jesus into a rock, such that if you're with us in however many months and years when we get to the last page of John's Gospel, Peter is being sent out to feed Jesus' sheep when Jesus himself departs to be with his Father. And there's hope for us, because can any of us today, as we think of ourselves in honesty, can we say that we are all that we want to be? I certainly can't. Can we say that we are all that God would want us to be? Again, even from the confession earlier, I think we would have to say no. Are we everything that we one day will be? Well, by God's grace, also no, because he says the day will come when Jesus returns to make all things new, including ourselves, taking away every stain of sin and corruption. Yet if you think of yourself now in the light of who Jesus is, if you're someone who has seen him, who believes in him, and who is seeking to follow him, are you now what you once were? Though all of us who seek to follow Christ do it with imperfections and weakness mixed in, I'm confident that you'll be able to think of ways, and if you can't, that someone else will be able to, ways in which you are no longer the person you once were. Jesus has not left you unchanged. See, that's the great hope here. Peter met Jesus and he would never be the same again. And for any who come to Jesus, who see him, who meet him, who believe in him, who trust in him, we too are given a new name. I might still be Hamish, and yet in Christ I have been given the right to become one of God's children. We saw that at the beginning of John's Gospel. God has set his love upon you through Christ. He has poured out his Spirit into you through Christ, that we might be changed ongoingly. We're not left as we are. And though we are not what we will be, well, so Christ will keep on making us as the Messiah who he would have us to be. Come and see him. If that sounds like good news, it's on offer in Jesus Christ. Well, that leaves us with our final window as we come to verse 43. And we see Jesus not only as the Lamb of God, not only as the Messiah, but as the surprising Son and King who opens heaven to us. See how the chain continues in verse 43? We're introduced to another man, Philip. Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And also like Andrew, the first thing Philip does is go and find someone else to tell him about Jesus. And as we go through this, isn't it striking that these people who meet with Jesus are so overjoyed, are so compelled, are so filled with overflowing emotion and confidence in the truth of who Jesus is, that the first thing they do is say to people, other people, look, come and see. It's our great hope for our own church life, for this seminar, for the one question things. And do grab those cards downstairs. They're not magic in themselves. It's just a chance to say to others, look, come and see who Jesus is, because he really is the one who matters. Jesus says to Philip, follow me. He does. And when he finds Nathanael, we see this intriguing little scene. Maybe you can picture it. Verse 45. Philip bounces up to Nathanael, and he's full of the news. We found him. We found him. Philip, who have you found? Well, we found the one who the law and the prophets speak of. The guy Moses said would come, the final prophet who's going to teach Israel. We found the one all the prophets said would bring about everything that God is doing. Well, where is he then? Well, his dad's called Joseph, and he's from Nazareth. Sorry, Philip, didn't hear you. He's from Nazareth. What? He's from Nazareth. And Nathanael is stunned. Verse 46, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Imagine someone leaping up to you on the streets of St. Andrew saying, we found the most important person in the whole of not only Scotland, but the world. His dad's Jim, and he's from Arbroath. You know, it'd be a bit of a kind of, I recognize some of you might not even know where Arbroath is. Arbroath is a town just north along the coast from Dundee. Not a very big place. In fact, you might say here that essentially, Jesus is from a no-name family, from a backwater town, and yet he is the one who has come to change the world. Nathanael's not persuaded, and so the invitation again in verse 46, come and see. The persuasion, the urging, come and see if it's true. Come and see if he really is all that he has cracked up to be. And so Nathanael comes to Jesus, and again we see a display of remarkable knowledge. Jesus says, here's a true Israelite in whom there's no deceit. He's guileless is what that phrase means. He's solid. He's a man of integrity. Nathanael, perhaps backing himself slightly, doesn't deny it. He simply says, how do you know me? Well, Jesus said, I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. Jesus here sees Nathanael. But it's a seeing that goes below the skin and the bones and into his heart. Chapter 2, verse 25, just across the page, we're told that Jesus knows what is in each man. And he knows here that he's found a true soul who is seeking the promised one of God. We don't know what was happening under the fig tree, why it was significant. Maybe Nathanael was praying. Maybe he was engaging in his devotions, reading the scriptures. Whatever it was, this seeing is enough for Nathanael. Verse 49, staggering words for a Jewish person to say. Rabbi, you're more than just a teacher. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. It means that you are the one who God has spoken of to David and to the prophets. You're the one that the psalmists sing of over and over again. You are the focal point of the entirety of the hopes of the Old Testament. You are the one who has come to bring in God's kingdom. That is who you are. And if it's striking that a Jew would say that, notice that Jesus doesn't deny it. It's an exalted title. For a Jew, it's a blasphemous title to say you're divine, the Son of God. But Jesus knows that's true. He is God made flesh. In fact, not only does he not deflect the claim, he drives the stakes even higher. Look at verse 50. You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? Maybe you can imagine his tone. You believe because of that? My lad, you've not seen anything yet. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In the background to what Jesus says here is a reference to an Old Testament story. You could find it in Genesis 28, verses 10 to 19, if you wanted to in your own time, where Jacob, one of the fathers of Israel, is running away from his brother. Unlike Nathanael, he's a man full of deceit, full of guile. He's a pretty tricky customer. But he goes to sleep, and we're told in Genesis that he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. God then speaks to him and makes promises to him to always be with him and to never forsake him. And when Jacob wakes up, he says something really striking. He says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He calls it Bethel, Beth-El, which means house of God, and it becomes one of the chief places of worship for Israel. So what is Jesus saying to Nathanael? In me, with me, through me, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending. It's so striking. This no-name man from a nowhere town says that I am the place where heaven itself is opened to you. I am the place where you can meet with God. Jesus is the one who opens heaven to his followers. He is the one who reveals God to all who would see him. He is the place where if you would meet with God, you must come. You know, for years, the Jewish people had known that heaven was closed to them, except for in the one place, the temple where God dwelt. And you could come into his presence, but only through the sacrifices we were thinking of and certain elaborate measures. The pagan world around them thought that if you would have access to the heavenly, you had to kind of wrench it open with sacrifices to bribe or coerce gods who basically were just bigger, more powerful versions of fickle humanity. Today, we've created a world where God is at the margins if he was lucky, according to some worldviews. A place where not only heaven is closed, but doesn't even exist, where this world is all there is, a closed system, with just ourselves and nothing out there but the echoes of our own longings. yet everywhere. And you may know folk like this. Maybe it's yourself. There'll be something within you that rejects the idea of the world that way. There must be more than what we can see and taste and touch. Well, here Jesus says there is. Not only is there a heaven, not only is there a God, but in me, through me, by coming to me, that is open to us all. No shrine, no temple, no church building of whatever religious tradition. Simply Jesus himself. Isn't that good news? Someone here wondering what there is to life and wondering if Jesus is who he claims to be, wouldn't it be amazing if it were true? Well, come and see is the invitation. And you might be hearing it now less as an invitation and maybe even a command as Jesus speaks it. Come and see. So that's the question for us all. Will we do that? You know, as we come to a close, on the table, there's a little summary of all the different titles and claims made by and given to Jesus, just in this first chapter of John's Gospel. I remember a few years ago being struck by just how many there were in a kind of informal way, and so thought I would tabulate it. I'm a historian, I don't get to say tabulate very often. There they are. There's loads of them, aren't there? And more than the number, consider the weight of glory that is born in some of those titles. Many of them have their own Old Testament shadows and depths. There's an infinity of things to come and see about Jesus, to discover about him, new depths waiting to unfurl themselves. Yet each one of those titles, each one of those truths is sufficient. That if we were to see him as that, then the life and blessing that he gives would be granted to us. Will you come and see Jesus? Not a kind of gawking, staring through a glass looking. We'll meet some people like that in John who are fascinated by Jesus, yet ultimately who trifle with him. You know, the invitation is to come and see and to come and follow. You may have noticed sandwiched between the invites to come and see is the command in verse 43 to Philip, follow me. That's what Jesus is looking for. People who will see and believe, who will trust him and follow him, wherever that leads. You know, if you are someone here who isn't sure about Jesus, that's the call and the invitation to you today. Will you take Jesus up on it? You might want to chat to the friend who brought you, investigate this gospel, read it over coffee and ask questions and poke and prod and figure out whether Jesus is who he says he is. For those of us who are persuaded of him, what will it mean for you to come and see him afresh? For myself, reading this, I've been struck again by the contagious joy of those early followers of Jesus. They're so persuaded as to who Jesus is that they will do anything to say to others, look, come along and see. Or John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. May that be who I am. May that be who we are increasingly. So whoever we are, wherever we are at, let's pray that God would help us to come and see Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that there are riches here that we've only been barely able to scratch the surface of this morning. And yet we thank you that you, as the God of the word and who gives us his spirit, we thank you that you can enable us to see Jesus. Father, please be doing that for us wherever we stand in relation to him. Deepen our knowledge of him, that we might know him truly, that we might see him, and that we might follow him. And Father, please, even now, as we sing and then spend time together over coffee and lunch, continue to enable us to point each other back to Christ. For we ask it in his precious and exalted name. Amen.